us our true condition before God, namely that we are sinners, which is quite evident by the fact that as we look at our life, whichever area we look at, that we break the law. As we hear so often, people say, we're not perfect. So there's an admission. I don't know anyone that claims to be perfect, even though sometimes some Christians get all confused and think that they've reached that state. But even then, they were sinners, even though in their confused mind they may think now they're perfect, but at least they were sinners, so there's no denying that. And so the Catechism teaches us that we are sinners, and that as we look at our lives, as we compare ourselves to the law of God, whether it's the law of God as we have it written in the Ten Commandments, or whether it's a poor reflection of the law of God written upon our consciences. So that even if we judge ourselves according to our conscience, which is far short of the law, the full perfect law of God, we still say we're still not perfect. And so there's a clear admission by the whole human race, whatever people you talk to, that yes, we are sinners. But the Catechism wants to go further than simply highlight the fact that we are sinners. The Catechism wants to go further and bring upon us a realization that that sinful nature that evidences itself in our life, so that all of us confess that, is our responsibility. It falls upon us. It's our fault. Because if it's not our fault, then we don't take responsibility for it. Then we pass on that responsibility to somebody else, and somehow we look at ourselves as innocent because it's not our fault that we're in this situation, and so we kind of have a false hope. And the Catechism wants to take that hope away from us so that we might turn to the only hope that we have, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. It wants to cut off every avenue that we might dream up as a way of shielding ourselves from the just judgment of God, so that we stand exposed to God's judgment, and in that light we realize our helpless estate and we call out to God for help. It's only then that we are ready to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you know, in our world, there are many ways in which we do take responsibility away from people. So if you have a problem, you know, you go on, let's go to a counselor, a psychologist, whatever, they get you on the couch. It's everyone else's fault except yours. Your parents didn't treat you right. You had bad teachers. You had bad neighbors. It's everyone's fault but yours. And they think that's going to make that person feel well. That's going to remove the tensions and difficulties in their minds. It doesn't do that at all. That's not to deny that other people have an influence upon our life. That's not to deny that our parents can have an adverse effect upon us and our friends can have adverse effect upon us and that they can share some of the responsibility for the things, how we are and the things that we do. But there's no absolving the individual. There's no taking that responsibility away and giving it totally to somebody else. No. You have to stand before God. So the responsibility is yours. And so the Catechism wants to establish that and make you aware of that. That the responsibility of your sinful state is yours, and you have to answer for it. And as I say, not to make you feel bad, not to depress you, but to get you to realize that something needs to be done. And close behind this this process is, of course, the gospel, and that's why this section isn't that long. Because it wants to, as it were, get to the remedy, get to the wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's a necessary step, absolutely necessary step. And so in the area of counseling, there may be, many times there are, there's an aspect in where you have to come to terms with the problem. You have to come to terms with what you're doing wrong and what sin you're doing, and address that too. But of course, as I say, in our day and age, there's not much focus on that. And no wonder then there's not so much success either. And some, of course, realize that, and they start talking about sin to people that they're counseling, even though they don't believe in sin, but they see it as a useful tool. And so they start using it because they see it as more effective than just taking away sin altogether and all responsibility. So we want to look then at this attempt. And of course, the Catechism, in one sense, plays the devil's advocate. It raises questions that it anticipates people are going to raise in order that they might be answered. And so the Catechism raises this question then, in terms of what is clear in our lives, which none of us would deny, namely that the sin in our lives. And then so it says, did God create man so wicked and perverse? So it's like saying, you know, if all of us are like this, I mean, there's no nation, no race that would not fall under the category of Lord's Day 2, which is that we're sinful. If everybody's like that, then doesn't that point, in a sense, to a manufacturing fault? I mean, if we all bought a certain car, and every single car had problems, quite naturally, we might say, it's a manufacturing fault. They need to do a recall, because all of these cars from that company are defective. And so, I guess to a certain extent, that's a well-anticipated question that people might say, look, everywhere you look in the world, people are sinful. They do all these terrible things that are against the law of God. So, is it a manufacturing fault? Did God create us perverse and wicked? And so the Catechism, and indeed the passages that we have read in the Scriptures, you know, clear as far as that answering that question is concerned, that the answer to that is no. Or, as Paul would put it, God forbid. What a blasphemous thing to say, he would say. That we ascribe to God this sinful state that we're in, that we're saying it's his fault. He did it. He created this way. And so the Catechism points us to the revelation of God in this regard, which is to take us back to the creation of man. And so the Catechism teaches us that isn't the case, because when we look at the creation of man, it's anything but that situation. It says God created us perfect. He created us righteous. He created us in such a way that we had a wonderful relationship with him. The fact that we could dwell with God and have a perfect relationship with him points to the fact that we weren't created wicked and perverse, otherwise we would have been separated from God. But as it is, we were created in his image. We were righteous. We were holy. We knew God correctly. We loved him with all of our heart. Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day. They had happiness as they had fellowship with God. So the evidence in terms of the revelation of God's word is that, no, God hates sin. He cannot look upon sin. And so to think that he would create human beings that are sinful and corrupt is just unthinkable. No, he created us to have a wonderful relationship with him. The Bible shows the design and the plans of God in Genesis 1, Genesis 2. His design was perfect, that we would dwell with him, that we would obey him. Even though it never materialized, but the plan was that they would obey him, they would pass that test, probationary test, they would partake of the tree of life, they would be confirmed in their righteousness, and they would dwell with God for eternity. I mean, I know it didn't materialize, but that's what it was. It wasn't that they were going to be for eternity in this probationary period. No. They were to obey God. And then they would have this wonderful access to the tree of life. But of course, that could never happen. Because there's nobody good except God. And we cannot be good apart from God himself. And so he made us perfect. He had a perfect plan for us. And we had excellent properties. Properties that are spoken about in the New Testament in Ephesians 4 and verse 24, as well as in Colossians, in righteousness and holiness. There was no barrier between God and us. Adam didn't go and hide when God came into the garden in the cool of the day. It was only after he sinned that happened. But before that didn't happen. There was perfect communion between God and his creation in terms of Adam and Eve. So there's no way that we can shift that responsibility for the state in which we find ourselves in to God himself. It's not God's fault. Because clearly the scriptures teach that God created us perfect in true righteousness and holiness, to know God, to love him, to serve him, to have fellowship with him. No, that's the way God created. That's the way these cars went out of the factory. There was nothing wrong with them. And there's no reason to blame the manufacturer. And besides, we're speaking about eternal God, the perfect God, who cannot look upon holiness. How can we in our wildest dreams even imagine such a thing? Then why would there be a judgment? Why would God be angry? Why would God come down upon us in terms of our sinfulness when it was his fault that we were created that way? I mean, Paul argues that way in Romans 9. If God makes us this way, and that would be true, then why would God find fault? No way. Doesn't make sense. The scriptures would contradict themselves. But no, there's no reason for such contradiction, because we've been clearly shown that God created us and everything around us perfect. Even the creation. And that what upset everything, including our sinful nature, was not the creation that God brought about, but rather the acts of those that God had created, namely us. And so the question that is anticipated now is, well, if it's not God's fault, then how come we are in the situation that we're in? If God didn't create us that way, then how come these things came about? Where did sin come about? How come we are corrupt the way that we are? In other words, who's to blame? And how did it happen? And so the Catechism, again, turns our attention to Genesis again, Genesis chapter 3. And as you already heard, Romans 5 very heavily relies upon Genesis 3. Right? That's the basis of Paul making his argument in Romans 5 is clearly and historically based on the events of Genesis 3. So, how did this corruption come into the world? And who brought it in? Well, it came about, the Catechism says, from the fall and the disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. And we know the story, of course, because it's given to us in the scriptures, a historical events that took place, whereby God created Adam, gave him everything that he needed, wonderful surroundings. He had no need. He had no need of food. He had no need of companionship. It was all provided. He had Eve, and Eve had Adam. And the spiritual element was also provided for. They had fellowship with God. Nothing to fear. It was indeed paradise. And God did not deny them anything in terms of a relationship to himself or a relationship with each other or access to food or drink. He simply says, don't eat from this tree. They weren't going to go hungry. They weren't going to starve because there were many other trees. That's what the devil asked. Is it true that you cannot eat of any of the trees in the garden? Eve didn't say, yeah, you're right. We're starving. Can't eat of any of the tree. No. She said, no, you're wrong. We can eat of any of the trees of the garden. We have freedom to do that. It's only this one that we can't eat from. It wasn't a matter of they were going to starve. And so in their desperate need, they reached out and ate from that tree. No, they had everything. But when the devil came in all his subtleness and weaseled his way into the confidence of Eve and then later Adam, he persuaded them that there was something missing. That this God that has created the world and this wonderful garden and freely entered into a relationship with them of love and caring for them and providing for all of their needs, he persuaded them that God was somehow jealous, that God somehow didn't want the best for them, that God was preventing them from realizing, in our modern jargon, their full potential. God doesn't want you to eat from this tree because he doesn't want you to be like him. Which is ironic because the purpose, then why did God create us in his image? He most definitely wanted us to be like him. That we might have the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was to be brought about by a process. But they try to short-circuit that process. And so the devil led them on and persuaded them that there was another means to get to that end. All they had to do was discard God's plan and adopt their own. To disobey God and reach out and take that fruit so they might indeed fulfill their dream. And so Adam and Eve did that very thing. He didn't hold a gun to their heads. He didn't take the fruit and stuff it in their face. Simply talked to them. Persuaded them. And we're clearly told that it was Eve that looked at the fruit and analyzed it and weighed it up and came to the conclusion that it was good for her to take of that tree. and eat. It wasn't a rash move. I mean, it was deliberate. It was premeditated. Yes, it was instigated by the devil, but she thought it through. And though she knew clearly that God had said they were not to eat of the tree, she discarded that and took and ate and gave some to Adam. And there's no reason for us to believe that Adam was so dull of mind that he didn't think about that, that he didn't talk to her about it, that he didn't say, "What are you doing? Why are we eating from this tree?" I would think that he also heard these things from her, and he also was sucked in and believed what she was saying. She was deceived, but he believed what she was saying. And so he also ate willfully. And so the catechism reflects those events then by saying that it came from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, which, of course, brought this terrible condition upon us, as it brought about upon us the consequences of disobedience to God. This is what we term original sin, of course, the sin of Adam and Eve, into which we all have a part. And Romans chapter 5, of course, speaks about that sin, the sin of one man. And this is a sin of disobedience to God. Now, we might have some questions that the Catechism doesn't raise, but it's wise for us to at least to raise them. Some people might think in their mind, why did God make a rule in the first place? I mean, why make that rule at all? Look what happened. But that's just another way of making the same argument that has been anticipated by this question. Namely, it's God's fault. In a veiled way, that's exactly what we're saying. Why did God make this rule? But underlying that statement is, if God didn't do it, nothing would have happened. If God didn't do it, we wouldn't be in a mess that we're in. So, in a sense, a gentle way, but, you know, not in a blatant way, we're saying the same thing. It's God's fault. But that argumentation suggests that if God did not make a rule and explicitly state it, then we would not have sinned. I mean, is it true that if we don't make rules at home, that our children are not going to do anything wrong? And furthermore, what rule was made in heaven when Satan fell? Are we told of any rule? Are we told of any command that God gave to the angels, "Thou shalt not"? And yet he fell. He sinned. He was cast out of heaven, and many angels with him. So we ought to abandon perhaps this niggling feeling in our minds of somehow, if God didn't do it, we wouldn't be in the mess. No, we would. We would. Because as the scriptures teach very clearly, there is nobody good except God. Righteousness only has one source. It comes from God. And if we're not aligned with him, if we are not in him, then however perfectly we're made, it's not going to last. It's going to enter into pollution, corruption. It's only as we are related to God that we can be in his image and remain in his image. So we can't blame God for this probationary period and this this law that God made. The law simply revealed Adam and Eve's sin. It didn't create it. It didn't make them sin. It simply revealed their sin against him. And so we can't blame God for that. The other thing, of course, we might ask is, people might ask is, and that is, you know, why did God allow them to sin? You know, he's sovereign after all. Couldn't he stop them? Which is really just another way of saying this statement that we just said, right? Why did God even allow sin into the world? Right? I mean, that's the whole question when we talk about the problem of evil. That's the whole question. Why does God allow evil? He's sovereign. He has everything in his control. Look at all this evil that's spread through all the nations of the world. God has the power to stop it. So he said, no, it's God's fault. But no, it's not God's fault. Yes, it's true. God is sovereign. Yes, it's true. Everything is in his hands. But how was his creation to glorify him if it was a creation, in a sense, without a brain, without choices? I mean, then we're back into the discussion of Job. In fact, it would be worse than that. The devil would not be arguing that you give them everything and therefore they do what you want. He would say, what do you expect? They're dumb things that can't make a decision on their own. They're mannequins, right? So if you go to a family and I have a family and I'm sitting at home and you come and visit our home, and here we have children, mannequins, sitting in chairs, sitting in different places in the house, playing, right? But they're mannequins. And I say to you, see what a wonderful family I have. No problems whatsoever. Never disobey me. They're good as gold. Would you look at me and say, oh, what a wonderful father, what a wonderful family this is, what wonderful parents they are. Just look at this wonderful family. You wouldn't say anything of the sort. You would say, they're just dumb objects. There's no reflection of love from them to you. There is no love. They can't do anything else. They're stuck. They're forced. That's what they would say. That's not why God created the world. God created the world as a manifestation of his righteousness and justice and love and mercy, of his character. The whole creation reflects his glory, reflects his wisdom, reflects his holiness, his righteousness, his justice, his love, everything else. And so when he created us in such a way that we would be obedient to him, and in that obedience reflect his righteousness and his glory. And when we fell, it was not through a word by which everything was put right. No, it was through the plan of redemption, in which there was real change in us, in which there was a willful change in us, in which by the working of the Holy Spirit, we love God with all of our heart and all of our soul. And even though we have difficulties and problems and trials as Job had, we still love him because of who he is. Not because we're forced to. Not because we don't have a brain to make a decision. But because we've been overwhelmed by the love of God. And he has done this wonderful work of creation in our hearts and lives, that we don't negotiate with him. It's not a conditional love that we show to him, that as long as he's good to us, then we'll in return worship him. No, no, no. We will worship him no matter what. And the church has shown that Imperfectly, yes, but nevertheless shown that as martyrs have died for the cause of Christ and have died with praises upon their lips and not curses. Oh, how that silences the devil's claims. And how that radiates the glory of God in the work that he has done in us as believers, as he's brought us to himself. Of course, the other question that enters into our minds is from what we read in Genesis 3. And of course, our natural response to that is, we weren't there in Genesis 3. We didn't take from that tree and eat. So in a sense, now we're not blaming God, although we are still blaming God in terms of the process, but we're blaming our first parents. Because the catechism says, it's their fault, they sinned. So now we say, well, see, it's not my fault, we're back to the counselor. It's our parents' fault. They're the ones that did it, and we just inherit it. So in a sense, we are absolved of responsibility because we cannot do anything else besides live out according to this nature. But the scriptures won't allow us to take safety in that argumentation because that argumentation is seriously flawed. Because look what Paul says in Romans chapter 5. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. But now look at what he says, because all sinned. There's a personal responsibility that each and every one of us has. Because each and every one of us has a share in the fall of Adam. It wasn't just Adam that fell, it was the whole human race that fell with him. And in God's scheme of things, each one of us sinned. It's not talking about the sins that we do every day now, after the fact. No. He's talking about the sin that Adam did. Because he said, just as through one man sin entered the world. Original sin. We all sinned with him. And that's something for us that is very hard to comprehend. Because we find this whole concept of headship very difficult to take in. So Adam was our head, and in him we all sinned. And we say, well, we don't want to be in Adam. We'd rather not be in Adam. Let us be on our own. Let us be responsible for ourselves. But notice, if you make that argument, then according to Romans 5, then you have to cut yourself off from Christ too. Because that's a headship issue too. You didn't die on the cross either. But you reap the benefits. It's as though you were crucified on the cross. That's the way Paul speaks it. I was crucified with Christ. But we didn't die on the cross. So if we want to cut ourselves off from Adam and say we don't accept this headship issue, even though that's neither here nor there, if that's what God has declared, that's what happens, whether you like it or not, because you're going to be judged according to that. But even if we say, let that go, and we say, okay, let's reject this argument of headship, then I'm saying there is no avenue of salvation. There is no salvation. Then the same argument applies on this side. If from what Adam did, we refuse to accept the consequences of his actions, because we say we have to represent ourselves, then when we came over here and Christ dies on behalf of his people, then we have to say the same thing. It's he that died, not us. We have to die ourselves. We have to take the responsibility upon ourselves. So you see, the argument that we make really dooms us eternally. And so you have to think through the arguments that we make. Sometimes we don't understand the consequences of our arguments. Not that they're going to become a reality, because as I said, these are God sets the standards as far as that is concerned. But God is setting the standard. He's saying, look, when Adam and Eve fell, the whole human race was in the dark. So if I might say, If God had the Garden of Eden, and each and every one of us went in there and went through the same situation as Adam and Eve, I'm telling you, every single one of us would have sinned. I mean, how would you be any different from Adam and Eve? You'd be had the same nature as they have. So if it didn't work for them, how is it going to work for you? It's like, if we're making something in the manufacturing world, and the lathe is set up, and all these computers nowadays are set up. It used to be we did it by hand, but now all these computers do it. If you set the computers, and the first object comes off and is flawed, you think if we wait a couple of days, it's going to change? If the settings don't change, nothing is going to change. You're going to get exactly the same objects coming off. So if a worker says to you, and you're the one that checks these things, and you say, hey, this is wrong, this is terrible, and he says, no, wait a few days, because you never know, the next one is different, the next one could be okay. And you look at them and you think, are you crazy? However many times you go, it's going to do the same thing. That's just as ridiculous as making this point, that just because Adam and Eve sinned in that situation, if I ever would have had the chance, maybe there was somebody that wouldn't sin. And I'm saying, you're dreaming. Absolutely dreaming. Every single one of us would have done exactly the same thing. And so we can't push this responsibility off to Adam and say, no, it's his fault. No, it's our fault. And besides, look at this. We've been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been given a new nature after the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Ephesians says it and Colossians says it. But yet, look what happens. Every day we still sin. We still fall. We know sin in all of its danger because we can read all the scriptures. We can see the seriousness of sin as Christ died on the cross. But does that stop us from sinning? We have the nature of Christ. So if we fail every day now, having been given this new nature in this environment, then what makes us think that we wouldn't have sinned in the Garden of Eden? No, we would. That's the whole point of the Garden of Eden. The whole point of Adam and Eve, the Bible beginning with Adam and Eve, as we pointed out before, was to show the impossibility of man standing on his own two feet in terms of holiness. It cannot happen. It will never happen. And so God set it all up in which everything was biased toward man. Everything was in his favor. He was warned. He was given everything that he needed. He was warned with the severest warning. The day that you eat of this tree, you will surely die. What else could God say to stop him? And yet he fell. First opportunity he had, he fell. It wasn't even close. And so God wants to convey that to us, to say, look, you try and stand apart from me, you will never be able to stand. It's only in me. And so here's the opportunity. Go ahead, try. And they failed. And having failed, they were to be silenced. They were to listen to God. And yet, even after that, man still refuses to listen to God. Even when his sin is exposed, even when his weakness is exposed, man still claims he's the measure of all things. And ever since Adam and Eve, there have been a people that have continued to snub their noses at God and say, I can do it. I have another way. I have another way. And they continue to this day. It multiplies. Even in the face of all the corruption and the decay in society, people still claim, we can educate people. Man can evolve to something far greater. The utopia that they thought weren't far away has still not vanished. They still think they can reach it. Delayed somewhat, but we're still going to reach it. But we're going to reject the plan of God. But those that have had their eyes open, those that have understood what the scriptures teach, have begun to experience and taste the utopia, as it were, that the world will never taste, never get to. Imperfect as it is in our lives, in the sense that it's not fully realized, yet we still have the foretaste of that, fellowship with God and righteousness. But it is our fault. Adam and Eve sinned, but we sinned with them. And it comes to us from birth. That's the way we're born, with this corrupt nature. Whatever area of life you look at, there is sin in us. And you can testify to that by just looking at your own life. So what we're saying is true to reality. Not only in you, but in every single person, in every single nation. It's true. The scriptures wonderfully show that what you see around us is what the scriptures teach. And so it's our responsibility. And so the question is asked, and it's a shocking question for some because they don't always confess that. He says, but are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? And again, even Christians are hesitant to answer what the Catechism leads us to answer. But the scriptures clearly do. There is no one righteous, no, not one. No one that seeks after God. They're wicked. They're swift to shed blood. No fear of God in their eyes. The poison of asps is upon their tongues. They are blatantly going against God and living this sinful life. So according to the scriptures, absolutely that statement is true. We cannot do anything good. We are inclined toward all evil. We see it all around us. We see it in our own lives, even though we're Christians. There's still sin in there. How much more so in those that haven't come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? It is true. We can't do anything good. We are inclined toward all evil. And of course, we're a little hesitant about that because we define good in a different way. We define good in relative terms. And so we look at these people and we say, well, our neighbors are basically good and, you know, they do good things. But that's our deficient definition of good. But God's definition of good is perfection, full obedience to God's law. As far as that is concerned, then, it is true. We don't do one good thing. Everything under the scrutiny of God's standard is as filthy rags, as Isaiah says. So it's true. And you have to understand that because when we share the gospel with other people, we need to know the nature of the people that we're trying to reach. That's absolutely vital that we know them. And so you need to understand the people that we're trying to reach are corrupt. They cannot do anything good. So any gospel that calls them to improve their life and become more holy and then God will accept them is a false gospel. And it has no chance of succeeding. And if you knew their nature, you would know that. And so anyone that preaches a gospel of works has no clue in terms of what the scriptures teach. They have no clue as far as these questions are concerned. Because if they did, they would never preach that gospel. And we should never do so. No. We're not telling them instructions by which they might save themselves. The gospel is God saving them. And so it gives us hope in this passage. The answer is yes, you are inclined to all evil. Yes, you are corrupt, totally corrupt. But then there's that ray of hope. Unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. So all of this gloom and doom in terms of our nature and that we're responsible, and that, of course, brings upon us the judgment of God as it came upon Adam and Eve. And now we're told we can do nothing else. That's the way that we are. It's our nature. We sin. But now here's hope. Unless we are born again. Unless we are converted by the Spirit of God. So even though we've made such a mess of these things, of ourselves, of the world around us, and we've rebelled against God, snubbed Him for all the good that He has done for us. Nevertheless, there is a way back. As Adam and Eve were told, there is a way back. but not from you. I will put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. I will bring about friendship with God. I will bring enmity between you and the devil, but you cannot do it. But I will. And so God has. God has. As he's brought us to faith in himself. And that's the hope of the world. But they have to realize that there's no hope in them. There's no chance. Given a million years, it would never happen. But come to the Lord Jesus Christ. The power of God. It will change our heart. It will give us a new nature. We will be able to do good. And we will be inclined to love God and serve him forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the hope of the gospel. We thank you that it is not through work, but it is through the work of your Holy Spirit to regenerate our soul, to give us a new heart, to give us a new will, a new mind, one to which loves you and adores you, one that obeys you, one that sees that you are our only hope. You are our reward. And our Father in heaven, we pray that, and thank you, first of all, that you have done that work in us. And our Father, we're thankful that that work continues. And therefore, there is hope for those around us that we see that are buried in sin. That by the working of your Holy Spirit, their eyes may be opened and that they might be given that gift of faith, that they might indeed be brought to be enemies of the devil and to enter into friendship with you. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would continue this wonderful work of the gospel and that we might proclaim it loudly and clearly to those that are perishing, so that they might have hope. Now, Father, we ask that you would hear our prayers and use us as instruments of your wonderful gospel. For we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Blue Hymnal number 454.